When I was a new Christian in 1971, 41 years and a few days ago, the buzzword was koinonia, fellowship. And that was exciting. Ray Stedman wrote a book on the subject, and I remember in Bible school up in Vermont, we were digging into the Bible to find all of the one another passages. And it was exciting because I had a whole new set of friends, and we had wonderful fellowship and mutual encouragement. And so it was a good thing. Koinonia is a biblical word. It's simply the transliteration of the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. And now it's really become an English word because we use it so frequently in the church. The bad thing is that so many churches have focused only or almost exclusively on the human dimension of that fellowship. And we'll see how those relate as we look at the way that John unpacks this idea in these first four verses. But the fact is that it begins with divine fellowship. And if we don't have that, the human fellowship will not be what it ought to be. The two go very much together, but there is a priority of the first. Fellowship with God, your relationship with Him, that's got to be number one, or the rest will not follow. And so what we will see in the book of John, of 1 John, in his first letter, first of all, it's very much unlike other letters. It doesn't have a greeting, a beginning, really. It has a prologue. So it's almost like it's a treatise. And in fact, it is a letter, but it's a treatise on certainty, on assurance. In John's day, in the first century, and he ended up in prison, of course, where he wrote the book of Revelation, there was tremendous uncertainty. We think, oh, we live in a time of uncertainty. Well, I think in many ways it was even worse in the Roman Empire. But there was chaos. And imagine having this message brought to you and believing it and becoming a true Christian and having no writings. You had the Old Testament. You only had the word that got passed around and some letters that got passed around. There was no New Testament that you could open up and explore the riches of the truth of God's inspired and completed word. And so, in this time, many false teachers arose. Again, similar to our times. And so there were two questions that John is going to address. One is, how do we discern these false teachers and their false teachings? But then, how do we know that we are truly Christians? That we are truly what we say we are or want to be? How do we know this for sure? And what we will see is that he unpacks this in a series, it's kind of a rotating series of three basic areas. One is proper doctrine as the basis for being certain of the gospel and of our possession of it. Secondly, there is the moral test of are we in the business of repenting and turning from sin, practicing righteousness by the grace of God? And then finally, and this is where the social comes in, it's that social test. We can't say that we love God if we don't love the people that we're connected with in the church. And so these are all essential tests, and they are meant to bring us certainty, to bring us assurance, to bring us what this prologue ends with, a completed joy in this life to have a sense of the real wonder of the gospel. And if we don't have these tests in our minds, if we're not dealing with these things, then we will never, he is saying, really come to enjoy this joy, a joy which transcends all earthly joys, a joy which doesn't fluctuate from one day to the next, from one week to the next, but remains an abiding reality into eternity. And so, as we unpack this together, noticing that there is no greeting, John plunges us into divine reality in a most remarkable way. The only other book in the New Testament that does this really is Hebrews. And we're going to be going there after we're done with 1 John. But here, the first thing that we see in these first three verses is the apostolic declaration of the word of life. Now, it's easy to take this for granted. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I've been one for over 41 years now. It's easy to sort of go, yes, the word of life. We know what that means. It means the message of the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing. But I can remember first hearing that word, understanding what it means that God Almighty has redeemed me from sin and death. Wow! That was joy that everything else in my wrecked life looked like nothing really important compared to that joy. And that's what John is sensing as he's writing. He's writing to people as a pastor. He's not writing as a theologian primarily, but as a pastor who is concerned that the people to whom he is writing are tempted by all kinds of things in the culture, by false teaching, and he wants them to know this amazing message is true for them, and one to be followed, and one to be lived for, and one to even be willing to die for, as eventually John was. And so the apostolic declaration of the word, what does he begin with? He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the message or the word of life. What beginning? What beginning are we talking about here? Because there are a number of beginnings in the New Testament, a number of ways in which this same word is used. And so we could have at least three different meanings from the New Testament. There would be the first creation. That is, when God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days and all very good. Or there could be, as John himself starts in his gospel in John 1:1, he's talking about the beginning when Christ came into the world, when the eternal Son became flesh and came and dwelt among us. Or we could be talking about the beginning of the apostolic era. There's a place in Acts where it's referred to the beginning as the beginning of that apostolic era, which makes up the time after the day of Pentecost. So which beginning is it here? Well, I think it's clear, really, as you look down through this passage, the Word was made manifest. And this is the word that was with the Father. So we're talking then about the very beginning. In the beginning of all things, this person, this amazing Savior, was there with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so you have this wonderful declaration then of Paul that from the beginning, there's one that has come who was from the beginning, and now he's come into history, and we have actually known this person. This is the one who, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God Almighty come in the flesh, and he is the one who is the life. He is the life. He is eternal life. He is that which comes from the heavenly realm, from that most mysterious dwelling place of God himself, and comes into actual history. He is, we say, incarnation, but this really means he's enfleshed. That is to say, he took to himself a complete human nature so that we would recognize him on the street. If he'd come in the 21st century, he'd be dressed like we dress, and we would recognize him as fully human. In fact, as sinners, we wouldn't recognize him as anything else but a human being. The remarkable thing is that he is also, unlike anyone else ever in history, the Son of God. This, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, is great indeed. We confess a mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. And so what we have here, and we will see that the Spirit comes into play very much in the rest of this epistle, but because of the errors of John's day, he focuses on the Son and the Father here. But notice that he was with the Father, and now he's made manifest to us. Then in the end of verse 3, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the two are related to one another in eternity. So we have this mystery of this Trinitarian fellowship. It's one of the most profound things that we could ever contemplate. If you look back, Augustine was one of the most profound of the early theologians to meditate on what it means that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to what our shorter catechism, question 6, says in answer to the question, what is the Trinity? Or are there more, how many persons are there in the Trinity? And there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But listen to this. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They are each persons, and they are each equal to one another as God Almighty, light of God, very God of very God is what the Son is. And the same is true with the Spirit and the Father, each completely and perfectly God, one God in three persons. Is it a mystery? You bet. That's one of the definitions of it, because we're not talking about some finite entity that we can put under a microscope. We're talking about the creator of the universe. And what's remarkable, if you look at Augustine, just to whet your appetite, and there are several places I could recommend you reading about the Trinity and Augustine, he says that this is the basis for human communication. All other systems have either they're polytheists, so they have many, many gods with a small g, or there's just one God. But only in Christianity are there three persons in one God. So that is to say that the communication that happens between persons in a finite way, our communication as human beings, is rooted in the communication that the Trinity has had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that intra-Trinitarian relationship from all eternity. Imagine that. This is so profound that it is the basis for human communication. And just think what it is. When you talk to another person, we take it for granted. And in fact, we oftentimes our talk betrays the fact that we take it for granted. It's not very edifying or interesting, and sometimes it's downright awful. But the fact is, it's a mystery. Think about what it is to talk to another human being. Do you understand how it is that we understand human language? No one understands this, brothers and sisters, even at a human level. And the reason is because it is a reflection of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amazing, a mystery, but the truth that is revealed is that this is the true and living God, and Jesus is His Son. And one of the questions that we have added, it's the only question we've ever added in all the years that I've been in the OPC, and I think since our founding, was a second question. It's a fifth, but it's in second place now in our public profession book, or in our book of order. And it basically asks about the Trinity, and do you believe that the Son is the incarnate Savior, and that He came and is fully man and fully God? That's a wonderful question, because what was assumed maybe in the early 20th century that people making a profession would know cannot be assumed today. What a wonderful reality for us to meditate on, and that in itself should bring us joy to know that the source of all fellowship is the one who has now come from this eternal reality into history, into human history. And so the historic witness of the apostles then is to this utterly remarkable fact, a mystery equal to the mystery of the Trinity, that the Son should come into history as a man. And John wants to make this absolutely, unmistakably, crystal clear that this one who is eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, is someone that they knew face to face. They saw Him, they heard Him, and they touched Him. It's a gutsy, very earthy way of putting this. And in fact, this word for touched with our hands is a very interesting one, because that word really means to really examine something. So it's not just to touch, to say, oh, well, that's there, but to examine, to know intimately. And so they, in other words, he's saying that this was someone that we spent years with. He was our master. We saw the dirt on his feet and in his sandals. We saw him weep. And we saw him speak the truth to us. Truth that we'd never heard before. He spoke with such authority that we were astonished that this was truly the Son of God. Come among us and come to us just like a man, but God himself in the flesh. What a remarkable reality. And so John, because he knows that there are many errors out there about this, one of them is called docetism. It literally is a Greek word for appearance. And what it means is that there were some who thought that God is so holy, he is so other, that he couldn't possibly be a man. Because we're just, you know, we're finite, we're mortal, we're dirty. And it couldn't possibly be that God, who is so pure and perfect, could become a man. And so that docetism is an ancient error. And in fact, if you look at Platonism and Neoplatonism, there was a lot of this stuff in the ancient world. I mean, it's Plato and Plotinus with Neoplatonism that basically said, this reality that we touch and feel and hear and see is what we want to escape from. That's always been an error. There's always that, a tinge of that error within the Christian church today with what we might call pietism. Well, it just doesn't matter what we eat or where we live or what things look like, or it's almost a denial of the created order. And God in the incarnation says, oh no, I made all of this, especially the most wonderful of my creations, which is you. Human beings made in my image, made to know me and to love me and to have fellowship with me. And so I am going to show you now how wonderful that is, because my son is going to become a man. And he's going to walk with you. You're going to know him face to face. And you're going to see him bleed to death on a cross. And best of all, you will see him rise from the dead on the third day. And Thomas, he'll stick his finger in the side of my son to make sure that he is truly one who is a man. And in fact, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, in a very down-to-earth way, served them a wonderful fish breakfast on one of those days that he reappeared to them after the resurrection. Imagine that. He was a gourmet cook. And so this reality, you see, this historic and physical reality, a full humanity of the Lord Jesus, not limited to the physical, by the way, but he had to emphasize that to say, no, he really became a man. Interestingly, the only other book in the New Testament, as we said, that has no proper introduction, epistolary introduction, is Hebrews. And how does it start out? It's very similar, because what it tells us is he's not like an angel. No, he was truly a man, and he had to be in order to redeem us. Angels could only redeem angels, but we need a man, and we need a man who is at the same time God to redeem us. Now, notice this word, and you may have noticed that I assumed that word of life at the end of verse 1 means the message of the gospel. And, of course, there's a big debate. If you read the commentaries, they spend a lot of space going one way or the other. And it could be the Word, that is John 1:1. The Word with a capital W means the eternal Word, that is the Son. And that's certainly a word that is used in the New Testament to refer to the second person of the Trinity. But here, what's interesting is it doesn't have the same way of relating the word, of using the word, but rather notice what the context they're saying. He's saying that this was manifest and now we proclaim this to you. So I think without going into the detailed proof, which several of the best commentaries do and I've been convinced of, simply take my word for it and ask me later if you want to know more about the word of life being the message of the life. Because notice what it says then in this parenthesis in verse 2, the life was made manifest. So what's the life? The life is Jesus. He is the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so the word of life then means it's the message about this one who is the life. And I think the phrase itself tells you what you need to know about what it is. And notice that that's a big emphasis now. He's writing, he's proclaiming, he's a witness to this life, to this wonderful person, the Savior. And he's wanting us to get it. He's communicating it to the church as an apostle of the living and true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so this is a public, official, public proclamation. And notice this word testify, the word testify, or it could be also translated witness, is in fact a legal public testimony. It's a very powerful word in the original and in the ancient context. And so he's saying, you know, we're giving official testimony, and we could be put to death or charged in a court of law if we're lying. So that's the idea, is this is public testimony to the fact that the Son of God has come in the flesh, and we have known him, and he alone can save you from your sins. And so it's not only an official witness, but notice he says in verses 2 and 3, we testify, but then, so that's the official witness part, but then we proclaim this to you. So we have a message that we want to spread throughout all the world. And he's writing now to the various churches that he had been associated with. Ephesus would have been one of the main ones, writing to encourage the disciples to know the joy of fellowship with the Father, with his Son, and with his people. Now, I want to notice also, it's written, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So it was very important, and notice Paul sometimes mentions this. Notice he'll say, this is my hand, that this is being signed by me, even though he had a secretary or an amanuensis do this for him, so that you will know it's authentic. So it being written is a very important part of the Bible being passed on to us. If it hadn't been written down, it would have been perverted through simple oral recitation. And so there's the message, a witness of historical reality that the Son of God has been made flesh, which is now officially proclaimed publicly by the apostles, written down for all men and women and children to hear. And then what's the purpose of this? Well, the purpose is what he is now declaring here as well, and particularly saying in the beginning. Now, so everything we've said up to this point is to the beginning of verse 3, 3a. And indeed, now the purpose of this, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the purpose then, to promote fellowship with the apostolic church. We were talking this morning in Adult Sunday School about the importance in overcoming, particularly the chapter we were going over had to do with our sexuality. And so overcoming sexual sin, and one of the main ingredients is the means of grace, is hearing the Word of God, is hearing the proclamation of the Word of life. This alone is what calls us and encourages us and strengthens us to overcome sin. It commits us to overcoming sin. It helps us to recognize sin. And there, the sacraments, our baptisms, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And then all in the context, notice, we don't call this a means of grace, but there's always been a little bit of debate on this, in the context of our relationship to one another. And we were saying, and I think emphasizing properly in some of the comments this morning in Sunday school, that we need to have a relationship with one another, because that divine power comes into the church, and then it works as we mutually encourage one another, the stronger, more mature, encouraging the weak and the struggling. And if that's not present, then the power of the gospel will be dissipated. It won't be what it ought to be. And so fellowship with the apostolic church is a wonderful way to put it, because what he says is, so you'll have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. He could have said, and the Spirit. He will say that later on. But our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, but it's all in the context of the church. And so notice that what Acts, right at the beginning of the church, church's life, the new covenant church, what we refer to as the church. Old covenant was also the church, the congregation, the people of God, but it was in the form of a nation. Now the church is in the form of an embassy spread among the nations. And so as they began to meet, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And there has always been debate, breaking of bread, is that getting together to eat, fellowship lunch, or was it the Lord's Supper? Well, I think it was the latter, but clearly what we have is the means of grace, the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's the proof text for the means of grace in our own confession. And there are the means of grace, but notice it's in the church, it's us together. It's us in close mutual relationship or in partnership, in communion. It's one of my complaints today about the way communication is used, that word. We communicate. Well, how much of communication today is really communion, the communion of persons? Very little of it, I think, or at least a large part, is not real communion. It doesn't promote communion. If you just look at all the words you read in a day, how much of it promotes your relationship with another person in your life? Well, and it can be used that way. Email, texting, all those things, telephones, they can all be used to foster communion with other people. But so often the word has been really cheapened in our day. But it comes from this whole idea of fellowship, of a real intimacy, of a mutual love and care one for another. And so when we think about fellowship then, koinonia, to go back to the 70s, go back to the first century and understand this wonderfully rich concept, which is not either human fellowship or divine fellowship. It's both. But the priority is with divine fellowship, because it is that fellowship from which this human fellowship grows. And notice the way that John puts it is just that. That you too may have fellowship with us, human fellowship. But notice it's with the apostles. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that divine fellowship then has a wonderful priority, but out of it grows that magnificent fellowship that we have one with another. Paul begins 1 Corinthians with this statement, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's divine fellowship. And we should always remember that the doorway to that fellowship is what? It's the cross. Now, he doesn't mention that here. It's assumed, and he'll be unpacking what it means that we're reconciled to God. But imagine what this is, that now this Son didn't just come into the world as a man, but He came into the world as a man with a purpose. And the purpose was to live a life, the life that we as fallen people could never live, a life absolutely pleasing to God, so that then as the Lamb without spot or blemish, when He died upon the cross, He gained for us entrance into God's presence. That is to say, He won fellowship with God for us. That's what eternal life is in the New Testament, and it's one of the great themes of the Apostle John, that he won fellowship. But how did he win it? He won it by suffering in a way that we will never be fully able to understand on the cross, bearing the burden of the guilt and penalty of our sins, being utterly abandoned by God, as it were, cast into outer darkness for a time to bear our sin. And this is the one. This is why we have fellowship. If we begin with human fellowship, we'll have nothing but unredeemed people. we'll have nothing but sinners. We'll have confusion. If we begin with divine fellowship, then all else that we share will have its proper place and be healthy and bring growth and maturity to the people of God. Human fellowship, then, is wonderful and a great theme. I mean, I couldn't tell you how many one another's there are in the New Testament. And though it got overused, maybe to the exclusion of divine fellowship, it's also a pervasive theme here in the New Testament. And so we read this, 2 Corinthians. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's fellowship. And ask our deacons. They're learning and growing in this ministry. That's fellowship. Caring for the material needs. Jesus was the Son of God in the flesh. He was a carpenter until he was age 30. And he would never diminish the importance of taking care of one another materially. That's why giving to the deacons fund on a regular basis and generously of free will, because we want to participate in that ministry. That ought to be our attitude. Not, well, I've got to give to the deacons fund. I can barely afford to give to the general fund. But rather, wow, I see the deacons are really helping people in need. And I don't always know who they are. I don't have to, but I know that's a wonderful ministry. And I'm going to give to that ministry because I am part of this wonderful fellowship of the saints. And I care about my suffering brothers and sisters, whoever they may be. I care about them. And it may also mean that I don't have to go through the deacons. I see someone has a need in the church, a material need, and I go and I ask, can I help? I have this to offer. And I just recently heard of a couple instances of that, and it makes me rejoice because it fulfills what John is getting at here and what Paul in 2 Corinthians was reporting. And then notice in a spiritual way that when Paul in Galatians gives an accounting of his own conversion and how it was that he came out of darkness into light and he went away for a time to study the things that he'd come to know and check the relationship between the gospel and the Old Testament promises. And when he came to Jerusalem, it was a daunting thing because he came to the pillars of the New Covenant Church who had also been faithful Jews. Now, Paul had been too, but he had persecuted the church, remember, and brought several people to put them to death. And so he would not be easily welcomed in that circle. They would wonder, oh, maybe he's just professing this stuff so he can get in and do something bad to us. And so what are we told? We are told they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Notice we shake the hands of new members, and it's symbolic of that human connection that we have with one another. And that's what Paul and Barnabas received, wondering how they would be received, but knowing now that, yes, these are brothers in Christ, and they're in the same spiritual ministry that we are. And this is what our session is concerned about. We meet this Tuesday night. Please pray for us as we meet, because we don't just meet to talk to each other, but we meet to care for the church and to try to bless the church. And sometimes that's agonizingly difficult, and we struggle, but we want to extend that right hand of fellowship to everyone in the congregation. And so that's the business that we're in and seeking to grow in. And now back to, however, promoting fellowship with the Father and the Son, the thing that's primary on a session's agenda and on the deacon's agenda in all that we do to try to help and encourage others is to have fellowship with God. That's why a new emphasis this year on having regular Bible reading time and really finding a plan. We have 5 or 6 plans that Jack Howe graciously found for us, and we are on the website so that you can go and find one that fits your needs so that you can really work on getting to know the Bible, the Word of God, better. The main means of our sanctification, that's our concern, that you have fellowship with the Lord. When we come here on the Lord's Day, we should come prepared, having had some fellowship along the way, so that the Lord isn't a stranger when we come here to meet Him. And I know how difficult that can be. It's very difficult. I remember when I worked as an architect when we first moved back here, it was very difficult to carve out time to get and read the Word, to have fellowship with the Lord. And I know that that's a struggle, but it's an essential thing, and it's the thing that we as a session and the elder and the deacons with us as leaders in the church are continually praying and seeking, counseling people to grow in that wonderful fellowship with the Father. And notice that this is what Jesus prayed before he went to his death. Remember in John 17, this is what he said. He said, "This is my prayer, that they," that is the church, "may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Well, there's so much there that could be said, but you see, that is the central thing, is fellowship with the triune God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have that fellowship, then the world, he says, will see that we are united in this Son. Whatever our natural differences and backgrounds may be, that we are truly united in Him. And the world will look at that and say, what a wonder. This gospel must be true. This is our witness to the world. And so the apostolic witness then to fellowship with Father and Son, that our joy may be full and our fellowship one with another may be a united fellowship, is in turn, it's a witness to the world. It's a public testimony that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice, I love the way that one writer puts it. It's actually, I can tell you, John R.W. Stott in his commentary, a beautiful commentary, by the way, and it's very accessible, very clearly written. And in it, he says that proclamation creates fellowship. That means that what I'm doing right now in this pulpit, proclaiming the Word of Life, is what creates fellowship with a bunch of imperfect sinners. It creates the fellowship that we have with God, who accepts us though we are imperfect in the perfection of His Son, and with one another, who accept one another, by the way, as we've seen in Ephesians, in the perfection of His Son. And so then, out of that, the fellowship that He wants us to have, if you look at verse 4 now, is that we are writing these things, that is about fellowship, your fellowship with Father and Son and with one another, that your joy may be complete. That's why we read Psalm 21. And that's why I changed it. I can't remember why it is that I ever used 44. That was my mistake. And I went back, and just this morning, I'm reading through 44 again and saying, wait a minute, where's joy here? So I got the wrong number. I can't be confused with 21. But in 21:6, we see that the king who has seen God working in his life, he's seen the victories over his enemies, and he says that he loves the joy of God's presence. That's where joy ultimately comes from. And then a kind of reflective joy comes from the fellowship of the saints. Just think about, why is that the case? When we leave here on Sunday evening, we almost invariably leave here with some level of real joy. We've heard the Word, but we've also spent time with one another. We spend time in that room over there, a lot of time with one another, morning after worship and evening after worship. And I think that that joy that comes from our fellowship with one another is related to this other joy, because what is it that most rejoices us? It's the seeing God working. God's working in that person's life, and they said something that encouraged me. It doesn't mean that we're always talking about Scripture necessarily. We don't. We talk about the weather. We talk about all kinds of other things. But at the heart of it is our love for the Lord. That's the ultimate reality. And it's reflected in our fellowship one with another. That your joy might be complete. The ransomed of the Lord, says Isaiah, shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.